do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8:26. We'll start with prayer. If I could say it, I'm teaching on it. I should be able to say the word. We're going to start with prayer as always. Each of us have the opportunity right now, if you need it, to put in God's hands any difficulties, problems that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin, now's the opportunity to acknowledge that to the Father and put all of that stuff in His hands and turn to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of all that You have given us, another day in which we can grow in grace and knowledge. We thank You for the word that You have revealed and the plan that You have given us, the fact that You have enabled us through Your very power to walk in a plan and a life that is of our Lord. We thank You for Him and all that You have done, and may Your Spirit continue to enlighten each of us in this subject. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in continuing to look at prayer in reference to leadership, which of course is basically studying prayer for all of us, but we emphasize the fact that the leader or anyone or believer who has to operate in the spiritual life in terms of he is faced with things that are of the works of God that he must do. Then when he is faced with action, which we constantly are, so it's part of our lives, the use of prayer is of great, great importance, as the Word of God states over and over again. So in Romans 8:26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There's intellectual issues that come up here, which we have already dealt with, we deal with again. The fact that he groans, which is the word for sigh, and the fact that it's too deep for words has confused believers for a long time. And so we're going to try to undo any of that confusion. The way that we undo confusion generally in the Word of God is to look at passages in context. And so when it starts us off here in verse 26 as indicating to us, it's almost like a clue, you know, even though we always do this, whenever we study a passage, we always look at the context. But the clue here is to make sure you look at the context. And so in the same way refers to, we can go back as far as now, generally when you say context, you're speaking of the whole book. So, but we're not going to go back to Romans 1:1 and try and build our way up to here. I think we'll suffice to go to, verse 18. So this, without last night's message and tonight's, and I wonder if actually we'll even finish it tonight. So if it moves on to tomorrow night, the three must be put together. And so I say that to anyone who has not listened to last night's message, that they have to be put together for you to understand it. The context here is of great importance, and there's several things stated in this context that have to be clarified. So we start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Present sufferings, we looked at last night, that the world is full of them. Even outer space, which seemed to be emptiness and nothing, is not. We've seen that one of the things I brought up last night was the Higgs field. This particular idea, which seems to be true, is the fact that the space itself, though empty, actually hindered, not empty, though thought to be empty, actually hinders the passage of things through it. That's why some things are heavier than others. And Even in outer space, there's stuff out there, and that's where they're trying to find this stuff right now. There's also a dark matter that we talked about that is a force. We have no idea what it is that is pushing things and accelerating things away from themselves. And so in that we have force, we have drag. You know, the Higgs field is some kind of drag that's out there that inhibits heavier objects than lighter objects. So you have an inhibition, you have a power, and all of this is going on around us. In our world, it basically is not that the fact that we're dealing with space, you know, that's not generally our problem. Our problem is the ones that come in circumstances and people that come against us, as well as the sin nature within us or our old nature that is wily and selfish and slothful and perverted and prideful and, you know, prideful to the core, always prideful. And so our particular problems bring suffering, yet those things are not the suffering that would be in view here, and not our own, what we would say, volitional decisions or suffering that we deserve. It refers to sufferings that come upon us by other old sin natures, by the things in the world that are limited and weak and come upon us that hate Christ and also hate us. And so we feel sufferings in a fallen world, even though that we're in our plan, the plan that God has given to each of us. We're walking in that plan. Still, we face great opposition. Now, first he says, what's coming for us? You know, with the glory that is to be revealed. And truly in more maturity, but as well as in heaven. You know, we're in resurrection bodies and all the suffering and the things of the world are gone. That the present sufferings can't really be compared to that. So the glory that is to be revealed is so much greater than the sufferings that we presently face and we face day to day. That he goes into the fact now of the fallen world that we're in. So verse 19 says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Because when we're set free, it's set free. For the creation was subjected to futility, but not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. And so God brought the curse. You know, we fell, but we didn't curse the earth. God cursed the earth because of our fall. And really, the universe is cursed. And it will not be set right again until the end of human history. So that's why there's hope. Now, this hope, of course, the word means confidence. In hope or in confidence that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. Now, this is the first groaning, is the creation. The second one mentioned is going to be us. And then the third one mentioned is the Holy Spirit. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. And this means within ourselves. Well, he says that, within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So the promise of the resurrection body and what limited things we know about heaven and the world to come, these things are ours and we anticipate them. And so we see, and especially as we mature more and see the potential and the Christian way of life, and none of us have arrived, so there's more growth for each of us, so there's a potential there. But there's also the understanding of how wicked and evil this flesh really is. That becomes more of a revelation to us as we mature. And the thought does enter all of us. Like, what would it be like to be rid of it? What would it be like to be rid of the world? And that's another thing. We come into the Christian way of life thinking, you know, what is our view of the world? Well, the day before we got saved, the world was fine. You know, we had our problems with it, but this is our only place, our only home. But then we become citizens of heaven, but we really don't know much about it. We don't really know much about God and about our Savior. We know He is our Savior, but we don't really know much about the whole plan of God. But as we continue to learn that, the system of the world becomes exceedingly clear as to what it really is and what it's made of and the evil that penetrates it all. And we find out a lot of the evil that we come to see in the world was not what we expected. No, we say it's the bad politician, or it's the, you know, the bad king, or the bad taxes, or the unfairness in the world. We all knew that as unbelievers. But what about the pride of man? You know, a tyrant kind of pride, but I mean the pride of the common man who just sees himself as worthy and self-sufficient and doesn't need God. There's tons of that out there. You know, who knew the evil of, you know, how man would put his faith in science when there's nothing wrong with science? Science is wonderful, but to see it as man's salvation without God is ridiculous. In many of these things, this human good, this altruism, this humanism, there's so much evil in it. And all of that was unknown to us. And so what we find is that what would it be like to be, or we think to ourselves, you know, what would it be like to be rid of it all and to be in a resurrection body face to face with our Lord? And that produces within us a certain groaning. It's a deep sigh is what the groaning is. It's a deep sigh of deep concern. And it's not that we're overly concerned because our eternity is secure. It's just that, boy, I would love to be not as limited as I am now. But I must be that way until the time comes. So it says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees?" So the application here is that we've been saved by faith, and faith brings hope. And I always have hope on earth, and we're going to see it's a complete hope that doesn't need anything added to it. It's perfect and complete the way it is. The hope removes all doubt, and it gives me the strength to soldier on. It even when I'm facing the pain of the suffering, hope makes me not despair. And that's important because it's not the pain that's the problem. It's the despairing over the pain that's the problem. Are we going to accomplish everything that we do in the Christian way of life under perfect conditions? Heck no. It's actually we glorify God in the non-perfect conditions when we're hurting. And I mean, not deservedly. I mean, physical pain. the pain of laying aside something in service to God. So often we legitimately can do a thing or have a thing or hold a thing. And yet to serve this person, I can't. I got to let it go. It's perfectly legit for me to have it. And so I've got to lay it aside. This is what we call self-control. I put that thing aside. Like Paul said, I'll never eat meat again if it makes my brother stumble. It isn't that. I mean, if I had to be a vegetarian, I'd find that painful, right? Especially on Mexican night. I mean, come on. I'm not going to get a vegetarian dish. But regardless, that's not the point. The point of the matter is that the law of love, which is laying down my life for others, There's a loss there which brings upon me suffering, in a way self-induced. Just like our Lord did, laid aside himself and knew that suffering would come because of that. And because of that, he didn't, even though in spite of that, he didn't despair. That's the point. That's hope. Hope says, take the next step, take the next step, keep going. In the will of God, set your face like flint, like our Lord did towards that cross. Even though he knew, and he prays this in Gethsemane, that under his greatest pressure and greatest weakness. There it is. I think it's out. See, my voice changes as I teach with this stupid thing. Some nights it's not here at all, and then whatever. Anyway, right? Soldier on. Who cares about the phlegm? I love the spelling of the word phlegm, right? It's appropriate, isn't it? Phlegm. That's how you spell it. So in hope we have been saved. This hope is what we cling to. And without it, you're not going to be able to walk through the suffering, the pressure, the suffering. You're not going to, the initial response of the human nature is to run from it or try to find an end around. And what God has called us to do in this perseverance and patience is to walk right through it. And you're not going to be able to without hope. So hope is here applied, and so we're going to actually turn. We're going to look at this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And again, this is all background leading up to verse 26 so that we understand it. And we noted this last night, all right? We have this hope, and we look forward to the day of the redemption of our body, which is our resurrection. And really, for us, it's the day of our death, physical death. And not that we get our resurrection bodies at our physical death. We get them at the rapture of the church. But be that as it may, and then there's that, you know, whatever. What body you're in before that time comes should not be an issue to you. God will always provide you with things, everything that you need. But we'll be out of the body and this physical body, the sin nature and the world system when we die. And we're going to be face to face with the Lord. Because of this, I am not to just sit around daydreaming about my eternity. And I mean, I do say always, I say constant, because as I said last night, I think this is helpful at times to take a moment to yourself, maybe even talk to God about it in prayer and just imagine it. And, you know, like the song says, I can only imagine, go for it. But if this is the constant lifestyle, in other words, I sit around daydreaming about my eternity and my heaven, and don't do anything, I don't strive towards anything, I don't produce anything, I'm not a solid student of the Word of God and a one who thirsts and hungers for putting that Word into practice in my life, and I'm sitting around daydreaming, then I'm not preparing for that day. Like the analogy we used last night of the expectant mother is overjoyed at her pregnancy, overjoyed at her pregnancy, but she's also preparing for the time of that birth. And we're to prepare for the day in which we present to the Lord his gold, silver, and precious stones, his jewels. So we too are waiting for that blessed hope. Meanwhile, there's much to do. We are called to glorify him in our time here on earth in this life. There's a lot to do. God has predestined, you know, fortunately, and we're too stupid to do this, that God has not said, all right, go find stuff to do that glorifies me. He doesn't say that. He says, I, in the plan that I have predestined to you for you to walk in, I have already predetermined these works for you to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. So meanwhile, as we wait, there is much preparation. But we don't prepare to achieve this. This is a guarantee. Just like the birth of the child, we'll say it's a guarantee, and so I'm preparing for that day, the Bema Seat. God has done all the work. Eternity is secure. But we wish to glorify him and hear from him, well done, my good and faithful servant. We wish to witness for the Lord, Lord of glory, so we can set free as many captives. And he's, of course, the one who sets them free, but we're the agents that he uses. We have that as a desire in our heart. We wish to show the angels, fallen and elect, our faithfulness to God. It says in the passage we'll see here that the angels long to look into the things that we know. We don't even really know what that means. We can just take it at face value. They long to. And so look at verse 3. And of course, to the fallen angels, if you have the desire that, you know, you want to just spit in their eye, then this is the way to do it. I don't think it's a bad thing. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And here I am, never been in heaven, never even met our Lord, which Peter's going to talk about in this passage. You haven't seen him. It's interesting because Peter writes that, and Peter saw him, both before and after his resurrection. But Peter says, you haven't seen him, but yet you love him, just as much as Peter does. You don't have to see him. Because what we have of him, he indwells us, he's in us, we're in him, our union with him, our understanding of his mind, which is the word of God, it's all that we need now. And Satan and the kingdom of darkness have been in heaven, they've rejected God from scant evidence that we have in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. They basically said no to God after being in heaven and seeing him. And yet we haven't. And here we are, these feeble little creatures, nothing really compared to the majesty of angels. And we can follow him and reap the benefits of that plan and that relationship with God. And so we become witnesses there. That doesn't happen in heaven. It happens now. And so there's much preparation to hear those wonderful words, well done. Blessed be, verse 3, which this Greek word eulogetos means worthy of praise and glorification, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What kind of hope? Living, alive, breathing. Our hope is living and breathing. It's not some stagnant hope in something that I could never know. I think of the evolutionists or like have the hope that we as a human race are going to evolve into the next thing. That's a heck of a hope. We haven't changed. We've gotten worse. Scientifically, you know, it's been proven that our brains have gotten smaller. And we're probably not near as smart as the first men and women were for the first God knows how many generations. And they even know that, and yet they find, you know, brains have gotten smaller, but they say, well, more efficient, you know. We don't need as much brain. You can twist and spin stuff any way that you want. We're not progressing to get better. We're getting slowly worse. Hope in something that is not a guarantee is not hope. And so, but what we have is a living hope. Why is it a living hope? He says it here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Christ is alive and breathing, so are we. And so is our hope. Our hope is that resurrection. By his resurrection, we know that we're justified. We know that the cross is finished. We know that the work is finished. We know that death is conquered. The empty tomb proves that death is conquered. He's resurrected. Our resurrection is guaranteed. And so not only is, you know, when he says, now what? Sit at my right hand until I make your right hand. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And what does that mean? Not a defeat of his enemies, but the Lord's very inheritance. And that's ours as well. Guaranteed. So his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. His inheritance guarantees our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is constantly bearing witness with you in your spirit that you are the children of God and if children, heirs also. So does the fiery ordeal matter in the midst of this? In light of that, no. Is it painful? Yes. Is it a drag? Yes. I mean literally, physically, mentally. Is it a drag? Yes. And do I like sing all the way through it? No. No, it's difficult. And yet I soldier on because I have this hope. No matter how bad the fiery ordeal is, and of course this is undeserved. This is not stuff you put on yourself. But even in that, your glory is to come, correct? I mean, I'm making a bunch of bonehead decisions. I've been suffering for months because I'm an idiot. And I'm just rejecting the plan of God, and I'm living in my flesh, and I'm living in the world. as a believer, I can still say, you know what? I'm alive. I can recover. Because eternity is mine. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're not to remain in that. This is the suffering that comes upon us because we live in a fallen world, in fallen bodies. But yet we conquer. But we conquer because He conquers. And so we soldier on. The fiery ordeal that has come upon us for our testing is not worthy to be compared with this. And that's a living hope. That's something I apply by faith moment by moment when I'm in the ordeal. So again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. I love the adjectives He uses. Basically, He could have just said it won't fade away. It's eternal. But it's not going to even rust. You know? It's not going to tarnish. It's not going to gather dust. It's not going to decay in any way like we see things in our world. No one's going to steal it. I was just reading in my book about this book is a book about World War II. Two pilots, one's a German pilot, one's an American pilot. And of course, the German pilot near the end of the war is just experiencing loss. You know, the loss of the war. He lost his father. His father was commissioned by the Nazis to do. His father was a veteran of World War I, and he was commissioned by the Nazis to do some work on horses, which they needed because they ran out of gas. The end of the war, the Nazis are pretty much out of gas. And so he gets kicked in the head by a horse, dies. His brother was another pilot, but he's a fighter pilot, Franz. It's a true story. His brother got shot down, so his brother died. So the only one that's left is his mother. And he goes to visit his mother. Now, his mother's supposed to get the pension. There's a World War I pension from the father, and she's not getting it. Now, the pension's not coming in. So he goes to the office in Berlin and says, "What's up with my dad's pension?" And the guy just looks at him and really is sympathetic and says, "We're out of money." Now, you think about that. If you're not a whole bunch of them were not Nazis and hated the Nazi party. That's something that is more of a revelation to me now than I've known before. Hated the Nazis. And here you are in 1944 in Germany, and you had all this money in the bank, and now it's gone. The Krauts took it. When I say Krauts, I mean the Nazis took it. It's gone. This can never happen. Economic disaster all over the world, right? Trump, Hillary get in there, and they steal all your money. Whichever one. Either they're both going to do it. You know they're going to do it. Anyway, sorry, I'd hate to do that. But no politicalness. But, you know, like, what if it's all gone? Nothing tarnishes this inheritance, which is the true inheritance. And if any of us have fear about losing what we materialistically have, you got to ask yourself, do I really see my true inheritance? Because what is here, the sufferings of this present world, which would definitely include being stolen from, losing it, just an economic crash and all your investments are zero, doesn't compare to the glory that is to be revealed. Untarnished. So obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. It's protected. And you are protected, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And Peter, of course, here is talking about, in context, this salvation. We already have it, but the revelation of it at the last time is our ultimate sanctification. And that's the theological term for it. When we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and when we get our resurrection bodies, here we are in heaven forever and ever and ever. And growing forever, meaning spiritually. And you don't even know how that's going to happen. It's impossible to comprehend. But what we can minutely comprehend, if you have loved the spiritual life and yet you see that within yourself there's just certain limitations, health-wise, the things around you in the world. I mean, you can glory, but what is the change between what I can do spiritually now in this body and what I can do spiritually then in the resurrection body? And, you know, there's a limitation here. And that limitation is described as a weakness. All weakness, when you say something's weak, it's always a relative term. Now, if I say that thing is weak, it's really, well, compared to what? And a steel beam can be weak if enough of a load is put on it. And so weakness is relative. My flesh is absolute pure weakness. While I'm walking in the plan of God, there's still an amount of weakness or a relative weakness compared to what I will be in heaven in my resurrection body. And so this is all going to be revealed unto us in the last time, and so we wait patiently for it. Meanwhile, it's not a time of daydreaming about heaven. We get with the plan of God, weakness and all. So in this you greatly rejoice. And then in this you greatly rejoice, but then Peter says, all right, let's get back to reality. Even though now, all right, back to reality, even though now, for a little while, and I love how the Bible describes the decades of your life as a little while. When it says a little while, it doesn't mean that the fiery ordeal is just going to last a few hours and you're done. In essence, the whole life is filled with them. But not, our times of prosperity, there's our times of great prosperity and our times of suffering. It's not consistent. But yet, you know, there's never a time where we could say that there is never going to be another fiery ordeal. They come upon us, and as they come upon us throughout our lives, it's described as a little while because it's in comparison to eternity. And so even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, the proof of it, and the reason why proof is used is because dokimazo is used, which we test for purity. That's what it means. And so the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested. Now the tested is of the faith, not the gold. Who cares about the gold? If it's gold, it is. If it's not, it's not. But the faith is tested by fire. And we see Peter will use this same phraseology in chapter 4, verse 12, of the fiery ordeal among us that has come upon us for our testing. He says, don't be shocked by it. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though your faith is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the Lord will say to you, well done. What you have built upon your foundation is gold, silver, and jewels. But yet the praise and the glory and the honor go to Him. Because, and you'll know, if you have been able to go through these fiery ordeals and trust God and be able to plow through them and overcome them, that, of course, you recognize that it was Christ doing it through you. You couldn't do it without Him. And you know that. You wouldn't have been able to do it at all if you didn't know that. We know that this praise and glory and honor go to Him. That's why in Revelation it says that we cast the crowns at His feet. And whatever crowns we receive, we cast them at His feet because it's His doing. As the vine says to the branches, without Me, you can do nothing. And as we see here in this main passage in Romans 8:26, I can't even pray right without God. I can't. It's God the Holy Spirit. God Himself is helping the weakness that I possess. And not my sinful weakness. That cannot be what's in view here in Romans 8:26. It wouldn't say the Spirit helps my fleshliness in prayer. Right? Then there's no purpose to prayer. A fleshly prayer is selfish. A fleshly prayer is not prayed according to the will of God, which we're commanded to do. the flesh doesn't even know the will of God, doesn't care about the will of God. The flesh cares about its own will. And so he's not helping our fleshliness. It's just that even filled with the Spirit, praying, we don't know what everybody needs. We don't even know what we need all the time. We have an idea, but still, why do we have an idea and not know the exact specifics of what people need and what we need? Is because we're weak and limited in this world, in this body. Now, in a resurrection body and in heaven, be at a far higher level of understanding all that stuff. But until that time, even walking in the plan of God, we are limited and therefore weak, and we must understand that. And what this wonderfully does is take away any spiritual pride, which so easily sneaks into the Christian life. Right? I'm following God now. I know His Word now. I serve others. Oh, look at me serve. I pray. Oh, listen to me pray. I know this stuff. Oh, I can quote verses. Look at me. Right, you just took your pride into the spiritual life, and the sin nature loves it. He's like, thanks for welcoming me back. You've been ignoring me for a while. Now we're buddies again. Subtle pride. And the Lord would say this in the Sermon on the Mount. He would talk about, like, if you fasted, you know, go wash your face. Go anoint your head and make it look like you're not fasting. In other words, the Pharisees would be like, oh, I'm fasting. I'm so hungry. And they would go around morbid and bowed over and make sure everybody knows about it. He said, don't do your good works to be noticed by men. Make sure they notice them, but don't do it for the purpose of them noticing. That's subtly letting pride sneak into the spiritual life. Even walking in the spiritual life, we have weakness. We cannot do this without the Spirit of God. He helps our weakness, but yet the weakness remains until we're out of here. I love it. I love the point. So the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine such a day? You really should. Don't dwell on it every day, all the time. That's the daydream. But you should really try and picture that, because it is a reality. And so he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And Peter must be thinking, can you imagine Peter writing this and thinking of all the times he's seen the Lord? And probably, I'm sure Peter did a little daydreaming here and thought about all the stupid stuff he said to the Lord. And one of the last times he saw him. And, right before his ascension, one of the last things we have recorded that the Lord says to Peter is, do you love me? Feed my sheep. But then it's with them, as with us, once the Lord ascended, they didn't see him again. Not until their death. And so, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and what? Full of glory. And this is his glory shared with us. Our faith brings his glory into our souls. And with this, we greatly rejoice. Now, if you notice, Peter says you have not seen him in the past tense. And you don't see him now in the present tense, which applies to Peter when he's writing this. He has seen him, but he doesn't see him now. He says we haven't seen him. His readers, including us, haven't seen the Lord. And we don't see him now. But he doesn't approach the future tense. He doesn't say you will not see him. And he halts at the present tense because he knows, as we do, that we could see him any second. Physical death, you're face to face with the Lord. Rapture, you're face to face with the Lord. And so he can't even say, though you haven't seen him, though you don't see him now, and you're probably not going to see him tomorrow. He doesn't say that. He can't write that, and he knows that. It'd be like that. We're face to face with him. So believing in him is akin to knowing for certain that I will see him, and this makes for joy that surpasses the tests of fire. And I know why I'm going through them. Hence wisdom. I know that this is a part. I'm not to be surprised at them. I know that this is a part of the plan of God for my life. And, you know, I suffer in the same way he suffered, but not to the extent that Christ suffered. Our sufferings are pale in comparison. And yet we are called to walk through them and not fear them. Walk right through them. Face your enemy with love and gentleness. And you say, well, I can. It challenges me to the core. It's from your flesh. You can. You can. And God wouldn't ask you to do it if you weren't strong enough. So you are. And I know how easy it is to fear and say, I can't do it. It's so easy to throw in the towel. And then you know what you can use to help you throw in the towel? The old self-pity card. That's always like a comfy blanket when we quit. Throw that stuff aside. This is not who you are anymore. You've been called for this reason. No other reason. You've been called for this reason. Our time in this earth, we're not citizens of the earth. This is a temporary home. It's not even a home. Our home is in heaven. And so throw that stuff aside. Can you face your enemy? Yes. Can you face that situation? Yes. You can walk right through it with the power of God. Now, how in the world are we going to do that when God says I'm weak? Yeah, I know. And literally, it's impossible. It is literally impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So I go at it, but I trust. And this is key. If I say, well, all right, fine, I'm going to face it, but I go without my faith, then I'm facing it alone. I say, God is with me, he's around me, he's in me. That's all true. But when I face that situation, I face that person, I face that thing, if I go at it without my faith, without my moment by moment, God, I'm trusting you, your word of God, I'm using you, I'm applying you, God, I am trusting you, I am depending on you to empower me. Don't forget, God, the Holy Spirit's God. So depending on you and relying fully on you to give me the power to do this moment by moment. That's the attitude. It's an attitude of faith. If I go without that faith, I'm going alone, and I will fail. By faith we walk, not by sight. Sight says run. Sight says quit. Faith says no. And when you experience, you know, God has things in store for us to experience such victories. You're experiencing godliness face to face with yourself. And you can daydream on that for a little bit. Rejoice in your victory. Make sure that doesn't happen for too long. Because that's a perfect time for Satan to attack, because you're patting yourself on the back for your newfound spiritual growth. Leave that behind as well and move forward. God has more for you to do if you're not dead. Okay, I've completely lost my place. Though I put in 1 Peter 1:8 again. Okay, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance of your souls. Now, your faith in Christ at the moment of salvation, of course, delivered you from the second death. You're walking in faith, you're living faith, which faith in the future with confidence is hope. So faith is hope. Faith is hope is a faith in the future. So that's a constant deliverance. And in fact, if I by faith know that I'm going to be able to plow through this ordeal, and I know that God's going to deliver me, well, I've already been delivered. Even though the thing itself is continuing presently, up in my heart, I know I've been delivered. So I've been delivered. So to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. That's because they prophesied about the coming Messiah, and they were dying to know who he would be. Now, they know he's the son of David, but David's had a lot of sons. Which one? And when? And, of course, this wasn't revealed to them. So as to this salvation, this deliverance, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know that what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Why are they serving us? Now again, the prophecies go to what we're speaking of here. That Christ would come and the law would be gone. The Christ would come and they knew this. You know, they always knew there was going to be an age without the Mosaic law. But they didn't know when. And they didn't know about the church. So what they see is, in their prophecy, and they're looking at a far hill, really, and prophetically, but what's between their hill and that hill is this big valley that's called the church age, and they can't see it. They're seeing right over it. But they know the people who would live then would be with him. In Ezekiel prophesy that God would be in them, the Spirit would be in them, and they would prophesy, and God would tabernacle amongst them, that God would be among them. And that's the millennial reign. The fact that they didn't know about us doesn't mean that they weren't serving us. Whether they knew it or not, they were. Because their prophecies are pointing forward to the person of Christ. And that's great. You know, everybody in the Old Testament times in Israel get to revel in these prophecies. But now think about us when you hear those prophecies. We've gone through them before. There's still a list of them out there in the back. When you hear these prophecies, what do they do to you? What do they do for you? The fact that he would thirst on the cross, prophesied. The fact that they would divide his garments, prophesied. The fact that he would ride into Jerusalem on a colt, prophesied. When he would go into Jerusalem, prophesied by Daniel. On and on these prophecies go. And what do they give to you? They give you this hope. Yeah, you know, it's more coals on the fire of hope, meaning confidence. Thousands, hundreds, probably thousands, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies concerning our Lord, and he fulfills them all. Now, there's one prophecy for the church, that's the rapture. So if all those prophecies are true, well, it's obvious that this will be true. And then the prophecies for the future after that, of course, they're all going to come true. All the promises that God has made to us are yes and amen. They will all come true. And so the prophets... are actually serving us. The prophecies they wrote are of greatest benefit to us, far greater than it was to them. So it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The body of Christ, the recipients of the inheritance of Christ, the prophecies now serve us. They are ours. We're in union with him. Now they knew that was coming, not the union with him, but they knew that God would dwell amongst his people in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but still what we have with Christ is far, far greater. And so these prophecies serve us. That's our Lord is going to fulfill all those things. So it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. These creatures, we don't really know a whole lot about them. I hate when people jump into the realm of angelology, which we did some of it in our study of the angelic conflict, but I am careful always not to conjecture about things that I can't know. There's many things about the angels that we cannot know. We're not told very much about them, but here we're told that they are not privileged to know in some way. As we say, well, they're smarter than us. Well, if they are, and, you know, and I'm saying, sure, maybe they can do math quicker than us. I don't know. I don't know what their greater brilliance is. And that's conjecture. But what I do know is the things that I hold and cherish about me and my Lord, they long to look at it. The writer of Hebrews would say that Christ came to serve us, not angels. He says it clearly in chapter 1, that the angels are ministers to us, and that Christ didn't become an angel. He became a man. That hypostatic union is amazing. And that's for us. And these things they long to know. So he says, therefore, gird your minds for action. That's the whole reason I came to this passage. But again, I always want to put things in context, because it's hope is spoken about here, just like it is in Romans 8. Therefore, gird your minds. This word gird means to put on, and it would refer to the kind of the flowing clothes. They had very loose clothes in the East. That's what's referred to as putting on such a thing. Some commentators think it means to, you know, because those flowing kind of clothes that they wore back then were hindrances if you were running. And so they think it means to, like, pull them up so that you can move. And that's fine. What really gird means to do is to get prepared. Whether you're putting it on or you're pulling it up or you're taking it off, I don't care what you're doing with it, you're doing something to get ready for action. That's preparation. So the reason why I'm in this passage is because though we're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies, when the limitations of this life will be cast off, we are not daydreamers. Once in a while, sure. But we are to get ready, prepared for what? Action. Not passivity. Is that the word? Passivity-ness. Not that. Not so, you know, a lot of people say, and I have faith in Christ and I have faith in God the Holy Spirit, and they're going to kind of, by faith, they're going to force me to do what I do. It's not it. I used to think that because I know is that it fit nicely with my laziness, and it fit nicely with my desire to live worldly. Should you be doing that, Joe? Well, yeah, no, but I'm just not mature enough to know the difference. Well, if you know you're not supposed to be doing it, then you do know the difference, don't you? I say, well, I don't have enough power. And I've been saying that, you know, we're weak, we fall. Absolutely. I'm telling you that I had the mind of, I'm not even going to try. Because faith is going to make it happen. Faith is the beginning. But application of that faith takes will. That's why we have so many, and people don't like, you know, people who believe the other thing, which is my friend Bonhoeffer calls it cheap grace. I do like that phrase. They'll call it legalism or asceticism and say, well, look, you know, you're telling me that this is about works and not about faith. I'm not saying that. That passage that says it's not about works is about your meriting system with God. You don't merit God. You don't do things to merit his gifts. You've already been given the gifts. But we are clearly told in the Word of God that we are to perform good works. And God the Holy Spirit is not going to force me to do it. Faith means I go at it. But meanwhile, I trust him. So you've got all these positive, meaning, present tense, active commands in the New Testament. Active meaning, active where you're the subject of the sentence. You do this. Right? Walk in the light. Ephesians 5:8. You're a child of light. Walk in the light. That's an active, present active indicative. Imperative. In which you must choose to do that. Pick up and put on the full armor of God. It's you put it on. The Holy Spirit isn't going to force you to put that on. But you do it by his power. It's not even really confusing. But it depends on what you want. Christ would say that we are to thirst and hunger for righteousness. And he said, if we do, we will be satisfied. I can say, you know, I really have been dreaming about what it is to love others. And that's what I do. I dream about it. I have an idea of what it is to love others, to lay down my life for others, to be a servant like my Lord is, to be walking in the Master's master principle and be the servant and slave of all. In my dream world, it really looks great. It's like a movie, but I don't do a lick of it because I don't want to. You find that you're put in a place where you're going to have to. And God's very, very good at doing that. That's how he got me out of it. He put you in a place where if you're going to actually teach this stuff, first off, you're teaching this stuff, you realize that. And you're going to follow me. This you waiting until the time is right. When is the time? It's time for you to apply this and trust me for it. Trust me for the results. And that's a fun thing, because you fail badly. As soon as you start really trying to do, I can watch a baseball player stopping a 100-mile-an-hour ground ball that's been hit to him at shortstop. I can watch, Derek Jeter or any of the greats. Remember, what was that Ozzie guy? Wasn't it Ozzie Smith? Was fantastic. I could watch that all day long and say, wow, that looks really easy. I can see myself doing that. It's not until you get out there and then the balls hit at you that you know. I remember thinking I had a pretty good arm. People used to say I had a pretty good arm. And I ended up at this fair, this really cheap and cheesy fair. I don't know how I even ended up there, but there was this, they had this thing where you'd get a few baseballs and you could throw them at the radar gun. And if you got a certain speed, you could, win something. And I'm like, man, I got a good arm. And I think I hit 53 miles an hour and I almost threw my shoulder out. I'm like, I thought I was going to be like 80. I'm like, in my humbleness, I'm like, it's probably not going to be 90. But I'm thinking somewhere in the 80s at least. I was in pain for days throwing at 50 miles an hour. Tim Wakefield threw a knuckleball at 60 miles an hour. Knuckleball. That's where you just push the ball. That's crazy. These guys are crazy. Anyway, I don't know that I can do a thing unless I do it. I can have faith in my mind of what it is to be a great prayer warrior. And I can dream about myself praying every day and God hearing me and changing people's lives because of my prayer. You know what? You got to pray. I can dream about being wise in the spiritual life. You know what? You got to show it by Bible class or turn on your computer and you got to listen. And it takes years to learn. You got to do it. But you do it by faith. So that's why you would say in verse 13, preparation. Gird your minds for action. And then he says, keep sober in spirit. Sober is the ability to think properly. And this takes self-control. Because the flesh is always projecting at you ways of thinking improperly. And we gotta say no to those things. Again, not sinlessness, but I am not to be ruled by my sin nature and his stupidity of thinking. So to be sober in spirit, connected with girding yourself for actions, means to glorify him in time that you now have, despite the fact that you haven't seen him, and you haven't seen him and you're suffering for his sake. It's like, I'm suffering for this guy and I never even met him. Perfect. You're glorifying him. So that glorifying him in this short span of time that Peter would call a little while, this short span of time before we see him face to face and we make our promotion to ultimate sanctification, this is the time, and that's what the preparation is for seeing him. And so our hope is in that day, and our confident hope in every day until then is that God will deliver me in all things. He has given me the wisdom, the power through the Spirit, through the Word, to handle everything that comes my way, and I will walk through it by faith. And I will glorify him in that life. And by doing so, he will say, well done. That's my preparation for this. And the whole while, I'm pretty weak. But I'm trusting him the whole way. So within this, and we'll see that this will all tie together when we get back there, that as I'm plowing through, as I'm soldiering on through the fiery ordeal, I pray, 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 pray. Guidance, wisdom, others. Because as I'm in the fray, there's going to be others that I know are also in their own. And I may not be in the midst of great suffering right now, undeservedly, but I know others that are. Praying all the time and knowing that despite the fact that I'm weak and I don't really know exactly all the time what to pray for, that God the Holy Spirit, just like God the Father, knows my heart and He is going to, exact words that He says, help my prayer. And so this shows us, I pray for something and I think I know exactly what it is that God should do in this situation. And, you know, your motivation's right. It's according to His will. It's not fleshly. It's in fellowship with Him. It's, you know, and so what does God the Holy Spirit do? Well, He takes that prayer and He helps it. So what He does when He helps it, and God the Holy Spirit is always in the will of the Father, is He not? Because they're co-equal and co-eternal. They're both God. So when He helps your prayer, it's perfectly in the will of God, so it's guaranteed answered. Guaranteed. But what He did to help may not exactly match what it is that you asked. And I mean more in the specifics. Now you pray, my friend over here is an unbeliever, I would really love for them to be saved. Well, that's a very general prayer. But when you have an idea of what you think, how this is going to work out, you know, how this is going to be solved, how it is that this person is going to be delivered or you're going to be delivered, and you pray for those things, God the Holy Spirit is like, well, yeah, I understand what you said. I'm going to make that perfect. And our limited view is made perfect by the groanings of God the Holy Spirit. So when it comes out and it's answered, it didn't look like your limited view. Because again, we're weak. And so it explains perfectly. And in the timing that you want. You say, God, I want this now. God's like, yeah, I'm going to do that, but now's not the time. And that's my perfect will. And so it didn't happen in the time. Probably in our weakness, like a broken clock, we get these right every once in a while. And be like, wow, that turned out perfectly, just like I had prayed it. But most of the time it's not. And so it's a proper prayer in the will of God, proper motivation. You're filled with the Spirit, you know, through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. It has to be answered. It's just whatever the Spirit did to make that prayer perfect made it a little different than your limited view of it. And so it comes out a bit differently. And you and I should rejoice in that. Because if it came out exactly the way that I pictured it, it would be far less. But because He has helped it, elevated it truly to the perfect will of God, it came out perfectly. And then you can rejoice in the fact that you, without pride, had a hand in that. Your choice, your will, your volition spoke to God about a thing and He did it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace. Thank You for continuing to enlighten us in this subject, and may we truly be so, so we're drawn closer to You as we see the joy and love in prayer. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to.